Thank you, Mark. We are continuing our studies in the book of Romans, and this morning we are in Romans 13. We have been in the application section of the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 11 are largely doctrine, and now he's applying the doctrine beginning in chapter 12 on, and he has been talking about different relationships that the church has, first with the Lord and then with other believers, and now he comes to the subject of our relationship to government. So we read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear, a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together, this opportunity for us to read Scripture as we have, consider the meaning of the text, sing hymns of praise, worship together, and do what we are doing at this moment, and that is coming boldly before the throne of grace. What a thought that is when we contemplate it, that we, at any moment, at any place, can come into your throne room with prayers of praise and thanksgiving and prayers of petition, prayers of request, asking for help in time of need. And so, Lord, we do that. We praise you first for this day and this opportunity to worship and to worship in freedom as we do. What a privilege that is. We take it for granted, but it is a great blessing, and we can do that because of what you have done in this nation and this country and established the kind of government that we have that allows us these freedoms. We pray that that would continue. And so in obedience to the instruction of the apostles, we do pray for those in authority over us and pray that you bless them with wisdom and that you would continue to bless this country with peace. We pray, though, Father, for many things. We give you thanks for the blessing of fellowship with each other and the concern that we can have for each other and the opportunity to read and study the Scriptures as we will do in a moment and pray your blessing upon us as we do that, that the Spirit of God would instruct us and open our hearts to receive the truth of this text and apply it to each of us. It is not only about government, but as we consider government, it's about you, the one who establishes government. And that's a reminder to us that you are a sovereign God in control of all of the events around us and all of the events of history. And it's moving to a certain direction. It's moving to a great time of government, which is the government of your Son when he returns and establishes his kingdom on this earth. We look forward to that. Father, we also have the privilege in prayer of praying for each other's material needs. And in this time of the year, when we have our minds directed to material things so often, we do pray that those who are lacking that which is a blessing from you, that you would provide it. We pray for those whose health is failing. We pray that you would give them health. We pray that you would give them encouragement in the midst of a trying time. We pray for those who are without employment. We pray that you would give them patience, but we pray that they would see your hand of provision and bless them in that way as well. And so many other needs we have, Lord, you know them better than we do. We pray that you would meet them and bless them. Bless your people in whatever way they need your blessing. We know that you bring the best solutions to our situations. You are all wise and all loving, and we can trust in you for that. That we pray for encouragement in that. And we pray that our time together would be honoring to you and helpful to each of us. We pray for the service now, that you would bless it as we continue to worship and the hymns that we sing, and pray that you would bless the special music, that you would use it to prepare our hearts for this time of study and worship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our fourth president and one of America's finest minds was James Monroe, called Father of the Constitution. He understood government, and he understood government because he understood human nature. He famously said, "If men were angels, we wouldn't need government. They're not, so we need government." But few subjects stir bad feelings more than those of government and politics. I think we see that throughout our history from the earliest years of our nation with rebellions that took place, but even in the novel Huckleberry Finn, Huck's father, Pap, went on a drunken diatribe against the government. But people, in truth, not fiction, have done that while completely sober. So it's not always a safe subject for a sermon. In fact, another of the finest minds of the age of Madison, on the other side of the Atlantic, Edmund Burke, advised against such sermons in his very political reflections on the revolution in France. He wrote, "Surely the church is a place where one day's truth ought to be allowed on such things as politics and the various debates and animosities that people have." In other words, Sunday is the one day of the week when worldly debates should be set aside for something higher. We need a rest from that. But alas, Paul doesn't give us that choice on this Sunday, because we come to Romans 13, which is the classic text on government. Paul calls it, government, the state, a minister of God. Martin Luther had a different description. He called government the left hand of God, the church being his right hand. Both have different roles, but the state, no less than the church, is of God. What Paul says in our text in verses 1 through 7 is, God has given the state the authority of the sword to maintain order and punish evil. So, Christians are to obey government's laws. It's a natural subject for Paul to take up in this letter because he was writing to people living in the capital of the empire. But it also fits well in the progression of Paul's instruction. In chapter 12, Paul explains three basic relationships that the Christian has. First is the relationship that we have with God in verses 1 through 2. And there, you remember, he tells us that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. That's the first relationship that he speaks of. And then the second relationship is that which we have with the church in verses 3 through 13. We are to love one another. And then in verses 14 through 21, the relationship that the Christian has with the world. Our relationship with the world is often a relationship with those who treat us unjustly. How do we respond to that? Do we respond naturally? Do we respond viscerally? Paul says, no, we are not to retaliate. Do not be overcome by evil, he said. Now, that doesn't mean that there is no place for seeking justice. Only that we're not to seek to establish it ourselves. We are not to take vengeance. God has provided for that. The place for vengeance is in his left hand, the state. So that brings us to the fourth relationship that Paul describes, the Christian's relationship to the state. Government is good. It is of God. Government is good for us, and we have responsibilities to it. We are to submit to it, Paul says. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, as I said, it is understandable that Paul would take up the subject of politics because he's writing to people who lived there in the capital city of the empire, in the city of Rome, but there may also have been a more pressing reason, a more immediate cause for taking up this subject. A few years earlier, before he wrote this book from the city of Corinth, there were riots in Rome that led to the expulsion of Jews from the city. The Roman historian Suetonius wrote about it and stated that riots broke out in the Jewish community at the instigation of Crestus. Now, it's not known who Crestus was, but some think that that may be a corruption of the name Christ, Christos. So, when the gospel was introduced, if that is the case, into the synagogues in Rome, disturbances followed, like those that Luke records in the book of Acts, whenever Paul would enter the synagogue and preach, and they would listen for a time, and some would leave. They would believe, and they would go out with Paul. Others would rebel against it, and that may have been what happened in Rome. The Emperor Claudius responded by expelling the Jews from the city, and many of those who were expelled were Jewish Christians. In fact, Paul wrote this letter from Corinth, and it was while he was in Corinth that Priscilla and Aquila, two Jewish believers, came, having been expelled from Rome, and they made their acquaintance there in Corinth, and they began ministering together. Christians, Paul said in chapter 12 and verse 18, are to be at peace with all men, and they are certainly not to instigate riots or have anything to do with that. We are to obey the laws and be in subjection, he said, to the government. The reason Paul gives is there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. The state's authority is derived from God. Paul affirms that three times, twice in verse 1 and then a third time in verse 2. So he makes it very clear that government is an institution created and established by God. He says in verse 2, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Now, that's, as I say, stressed here at the beginning of this 13th chapter, but there's nothing new in what Paul has written. There are numerous passages throughout the Bible stating that God sovereignly establishes human governments. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, he speaks of the Lord there that it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He is sovereign. He is sovereign over time. He is sovereign over history. He directs it. He is sovereign over the governments of the world that arise and fall in history. That's clear from Scripture. Now, we find that acceptable when governments are good, but what about when they are not? What about when governments are evil? Is God sovereign over them? Did he place them in power? Maybe the easy answer to that would be, well, no, of course not. God doesn't put evil governments in power. He has nothing to do with that. But I think the answer here clearly is yes. Paul's statement, those which exist are established by God. And he makes that statement without qualification. And remember, he wrote this during the reign of the Caesars. Daniel made his great prayer in Daniel chapter 2 during the time of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. He was in the heart of the Babylonian Empire, which had just recently crushed his own nation of Judah and destroyed, ultimately, the temple. So Paul here writes during a very difficult time that government is established by God. Nero was on the throne when he wrote this. And a few years later, He would begin a vicious persecution of the church and produce what one historian called a carnival of blood. Long before that, Pharaoh was a particularly evil ruler. He considered himself a god and persecuted the Israelites. But God put him on the throne and invested him with power. That's what Paul pointed out. He quoted in Romans chapter 9 and verse 17 what God had said to Pharaoh back in the book of Exodus, where God said, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you." God raised him up and brought him down for a purpose. Well, that's what Daniel said God does to all rulers, and even Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, at this time, after God had greatly humbled him, came to recognize the very truth that Daniel had spoken earlier, and he glorified God for the same reason and gave basically the same confession Daniel gave. He said in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35 of the Lord God, "He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" He raises kings up, he brings them down. God is sovereign over the kings and the rulers of the world, even tyrants. Now, that doesn't excuse their tyranny. God gives them power, but he also holds them responsible for the use of their power. He judges them for their abuses of power. Christ indicated that when he stood trial before Pilate. When Pilate said to him, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" He didn't have any idea who it was that he was speaking to. And so Jesus gave him a hint of that. He answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." In other words, the only reason Pilate had civil authority was because God gave it to him. And then the Lord adds, "For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Well, the sin that was greater was that of the Jews, because they had much light. They had seen Jesus. They had seen his miracles. They knew of many of his miracles that they had not even witnessed, but they had seen miracles. They had talked to him, and they had the witness of the prophets as to who he was and his coming. And still, they gave him over to Pilate. So their guilt is greater. Still, Pilate sinned. He sinned against conscience. And as the Lord is saying, he would be held responsible and judged for a miscarriage of justice. Nevertheless, he had authority. It was legitimate authority given by God, even though Pilate misused it. And because it is from God, Christians are to respect it and submit to it. We are not to rebel against the state. That's the conclusion that Paul draws in verse 2. Therefore, he says, in other words, since government is of God, since he has established it, it is his institution, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. So Christians are not to be revolutionaries. We are to be good citizens. We are to drive within the speed limit and pay our taxes. We are to vote. We are to obey the laws of the land. Does that mean we can never protest? Is Paul's teaching here absolute and excludes all of that? Does it leave no room at all for resistance of any kind? The answer to that is found not so much here as elsewhere, found in the response of Christ to a similar question that was put to him when his enemies, seeking to trip him up and trap him in a trick question, asked if it was right to pay taxes to Caesar. And he took a coin, and you know the response. He asked them whose likeness is on that coin, and they gave the obvious answer that was looking right back at them, or that they were staring at. They answered Caesar. His image was on that coin. And so Jesus said, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. In other words, Caesar has legitimate authority and a rightful claim on our support and loyalty. They did then, we do now. We still have our obligations to Caesar. But it's not absolute. Government is not autonomous. It is, as Paul said, established by God. It's under Him. And so we are first to render to God the things that are God's. That means when human government enacts laws that are contrary to God's law, then we cannot submit to them. And there are numerous examples of this, of not submitting to a law that contradicts what God has established. For example, in Matthew 28, verse 19, and Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Christ gave the church the Great Commission. He told us, go and make disciples of all the nations. That's not a suggestion. That's an obligation. That's our mission in this world. We are to proclaim the gospel wherever we go. But it wasn't long before the apostles were in conflict with the authorities for doing just that. And in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, the Jewish Supreme Court of the day, and those who ruled under Rome, the Jewish people. And they were brought to court, and they were told to stop. They refused and said, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We are witnesses to these things. And by the way, those members of the Sanhedrin, many of them were as well. But they were saying to them, what we heard and what we saw, we bear testimony to because we know it is true and we've been commissioned to do this. And so they continued to preach. And because they continued to preach, they were again arrested. The Jewish authorities told them that they had been given strict orders not to preach in the name of Christ. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. And that is the principle that is to govern our lives. As I said, there are numerous examples of this in the Bible. When Pharaoh ordered the midwives in Egypt to kill the newborn Hebrew boys, drowning them in the Nile, they refused to do it. We read in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 17 that the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. And Moses adds to that, so God was good to the midwives. In other words, God approved that civil disobedience, as it were. Something similar happened in modern times when people in Europe protected Jews from the Nazis. My wife and I once stayed with friends in Amsterdam, and in our room was a closet that had been used to hide Jews. It was dangerous to do that. They could lose their freedom. They could even lose their life for having done that. But it was the right thing to do. We can never obey men when their laws are contrary to God's law. We must be ready to sacrifice for that. We must be ready to sacrifice our freedom. We must be ready to sacrifice our lives in obedience to God. Daniel and his friends in Babylon were prepared to do that. When Nebuchadnezzar commanded his subjects to worship this great golden image that he had set up, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three Hebrew youths, refused to obey. When threatened with death in the fiery furnace, they replied, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods. Well, they didn't. They didn't bow. They were thrown into the fiery furnace, as you know, and God did deliver them. And he did that for Daniel when he refused to obey a government edict to not pray for a month. Daniel refused. He prayed openly. It had been his practice every day to kneel in the open three times a day toward Jerusalem. And he refused to change that practice. And because of that, he was arrested and he was thrown into the lion's den. But, you know, God shut the mouths of the lion. God can do that. And God does that. But God does not always do that. Sometimes people lose their lives for their obedience to him. Some of the Roman Christians who are reading this letter would die in Nero's persecution. God does not always save us from fire or from lions. A generation later, many would have their bones crushed by the lions in the arena. And so it has been down through the history of the church. We don't know our futures. We don't know what God is going to do for us. We leave that to God because we know He's in control, absolute control, and He wisely directs our lives wherever they may lead. And for our part, knowing that, we must obey God rather than men. But that's different from rebellion. Paul doesn't say when rebellion is legitimate or even if rebellion is legitimate. He doesn't deal with every issue that might come up as we study this subject of government. He's writing in general terms to address the needs of the Roman church and the situations that it might face. He was giving the essential nature of human government. And he understood it. He was a Roman citizen. He had experienced the benefits of his citizenship and of Roman justice. Roman authorities and Roman soldiers more than once had delivered him from mobs. He'd also experienced the failures of Roman justice. He had been unjustly flogged and imprisoned not a few times. He speaks of that in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. So Paul wasn't naive about government. He was stating God's purpose for government, not always the reality. The reality is government often falls short of God's purpose. The left hand oftentimes overreaches. Nevertheless, in spite of that, it is of God, and it is necessary, and it is generally good, and we as Christians are to be submissive to it. We are to be law-abiding citizens. Paul gives a further reason for that in verse 3. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. And again, this doesn't take account of persecuting emperors. In fact, Nero is the first of 10 official persecutions of the Roman government against the church. Now, this is a general principle that is being stated here. The norm is that governments enforce the law. And so those who keep the law have nothing to fear from the state. It's those who break the law that should fear the authorities. To go back to Huckleberry Finn, the reason that his father, Pap, was so belligerent toward government is because he was a deadbeat dad. He was disorderly. He was lawless. And he hated government because it restrained him and it punished him justly and did so for the good of others. That's what government is intended to do. It is ordained to protect us from the lawless. That means if we are not lawless, if we don't cheat on our taxes or speed through town or try to circumvent laws that we don't like, then we have nothing to fear from government. And so Paul says, do what is good. He wants us to be good citizens. And he assures us that if we do that, we will be rewarded. You will have praise from the authorities, he says. This is a good way for the church to be a solid witness to the world around us and to those in authority. Do what is good. Now, he reinforces that in verse 4 by giving the nature of government and its function. It is, he says, a minister of God and for our good. So, from presidents to policemen, officials of the state are God's ministers. And this word that he uses for ministers is the word diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. It can be translated servant. It's a title that honors the official while at the same time giving perspective on the office that a person in government holds. They are ministers. They are deacons. They are servants, but nothing more. That's a message to our politicians, I think. They are not our masters, not gods, as the Roman emperors claimed. They serve our good, Paul says. That is the reason God established them, for the good of society as a whole. And this is a ministry that the state has. This is the function of the government, to promote the general welfare, the good of the people. Now, Paul here doesn't define the good. He doesn't tell us what that is specifically, but probably it has to do with maintaining law and order, keeping society peaceful and orderly. Because he goes on to warn against doing evil under the threat of the sword. If you do evil, be afraid, he says, for it, that is the state, the government, does not bear the sword for nothing. It is an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, the sword is an obvious symbol of power and force. Government has the authority to rule, and it is armed in order to enforce its authority. It has no authority if it cannot enforce that authority. It cannot function in any other way. And so the good has to do with maintaining law and order, enforcing the laws that the government has established. This is the primary responsibility of government. It restrains evil and punishes it. It protects from chaos and promotes order. This is what Paul prays for in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. We are to pray, he says, for kings and all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Well, when there's anarchy in society and lawlessness reigns, the church is frustrated in its job of doing God's will. Frustrated in the very simple things of worship and serving Him. So government maintains social order. It does that generally for all of society, but we being part of society benefit from that. It's for our good as Christians because it gives the church the opportunity to meet and to grow in grace and to advance the gospel. And the sword is the government's means of doing that. It is an instrument of force. It kills. And that's the idea here. It has been entrusted to the state to avenge evil by means of execution. This is the justification for capital punishment. The word sword is frequently referred to as the instrument of execution, and that is the obvious meaning here. But also, we have passages such as Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, where God affirmed to Noah that the sin of murder is so heinous a crime that the only appropriate punishment is the forfeiture of the murderer's life. And so to enforce that penalty, God entrusted the state, not the individual citizen, but entrusted the state with the sword to establish his justice and promote social order, and do so in an orderly, legal way. As Paul explains, the state brings wrath on evildoers. Well, whose wrath is that? Well, it's the wrath of God. I think that's clear from what Paul said earlier in chapter 12 and verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, God repays in a variety of ways. He repays providentially. He can repay that by simply removing an evil person suddenly out of this world. Ultimately, this would look to the judgment to come when everyone will give an account of his or her life. But also this occurs through government and through the courts of law. So as Luther said, government is God's left hand. It does his work by enforcing the law and restraining evil. His vengeance and his righteous wrath takes place through government. And that brings about restraining of evil, not only in punishing the evildoer, but in causing people to fear that kind of punishment, which itself is a deterrent to crime. Now, the power of the sword extends beyond capital punishment. Paul means more than just that. It extends to national defense against attacks from within and without, to defend a nation against foreign invasion, but to defend a nation as well from sedition and rebellion from within. It is a solemn and grave responsibility, this power to take life, whether it is through the judicial system or in terms of war itself. And a responsibility which, as John Stott stated in his commentary, should be carried out with minimum necessary force. In regard to capital punishment, there are strict rules that need to be followed before that is carried out. When there is a mistake in that regard, there's no way to correct that. So I think he is absolutely correct. Whether it's in war or it's in the matter of capital punishment, the sword should be carried with minimum necessary force. And that means it requires a wise government to wield the sword well. A government that is judicious, a government that is careful. And so to promote our good, our tranquility and peace, we need to be diligent in our prayer life. We need to be diligent about praying for our leaders, regardless of what party those leaders are a part of, because regardless, it is God who establishes that government. And he requires of us that we pray, just as Paul urged, as Peter also urged, we are to pray for our governments. We are to pray that they be wise and that they be protected and that our rights and privileges in this nation be protected. And in line with that, we need to be careful about keeping the laws of the land, which Paul is stressing here. That's what he's urging, that Christians be good citizens. We are to do that not only because it's beneficial to us, not only because it's practical for us to do that, but also because it is right. That's the reason Paul gives in verse 5. We should be good citizens for conscience' sake. Since we know that government is of God, we obey its laws because we know it is right to do that. We know that it honors God. It's in obedience to him. And that means we have to do things like in April, write out a check that gets to the government by the 15th. That's what Paul says next. Because of this, you also pay taxes. They are necessary. I don't guess they like paying taxes any more then than we do now. That's why Paul makes this point. Because of this, you also pay taxes. That's how government functions. Taxes finance the business of preserving peace and establishing justice and maintaining an orderly society. Ideally, it does. The reality is the power to collect taxes is almost as dangerous as the power to wield the sword. One of the first justices of the Supreme Court, John Marshall, said, "The power to tax is the power to destroy." And it can be. It can be a disincentive to business if taxes are too high. And under the power of the law that the government has, it can deprive people of what is rightfully theirs. I heard an Indian pastor describing how widespread corruption is in his country through such practices as bribery. So if you want to have lower taxes, you got to pay a little more and they'll lower your taxes. So it's kind of under the table affair. And he explained how his church has to pay higher taxes because they won't do that. They won't cheat. Honesty costs them. But they do it for conscience sake because it is right to not pay bribes, and it is right and their obligation to pay taxes, and therefore they do it to the honor of God. In our country, we should, I would say, use all of the deductions that are allowed in the tax code and then use the ballot to change bad policies and bad politicians. And I'm not going to say who those are. Or that is a policy and a principle that works on both sides for both parties. But the point is, God has blessed us greatly in this country. In His providence, He's given us a system in which we have a say in who our government will be, and we should act upon that and act upon all of the legal means that God has given us to preserve our freedom, to preserve our wealth, or whatever. Nevertheless, Paul says, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. All men should do that, regardless of their spiritual condition. All men are to do that, whether they're Christians or not. But certainly, Christians above all should be good, law-abiding citizens. That is our Christian witness. We have no witness if we're lawless. Our first duty, though, is not to the human government. It is to the divine government. It's to the governor of the universe, the Lord God, and to His Son, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. We are to obey Him as our sovereign. And the first act of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ is faith in Him as the Savior whose death paid for our sin. So, have you done that? Have you put your faith in Christ? He gives what no government can give. Governments make all kinds of promises and all kinds of attempts are made to make life easy on this earth. But this King, this ruler gives what no human government can give, and that's the forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. And in that everlasting life that He gives, He provides the protection providentially that no government or anyone can possibly give. Someday politics will end when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of Christ, and He will reign forever. We become citizens of His kingdom, of His realm, through faith and faith alone. So if you've not believed in Him, look to Him. Trust in Him. Become a citizen of heaven, a citizen of the kingdom to come. May God help you to do that and help all of us who have to live a life of obedience and one that honors Him in all things. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for this text by the apostle that reminds us that we as Your servants and representatives in this world are to be obedient to the authorities that You have placed over us. We are to be law-abiding citizens. We're to be men who honor the institutions that You have established. So may we do that, Lord, in the smallest things and the greatest things, that Christ would be glorified in our lives. We pray that in His name. Amen.